So I know I'm biased, but that was beautiful. My wife is this girl, and then this guy, this is Weston, and Weston is one of our really close friends from Tyler. And so him and his wife came up to visit us this weekend, and Weston and Sheila have done worship together many, many times. We did ministry with them and Tyler, and so I asked the elders if he could sing, and they all said yes. So he's so gifted. Grateful. I look at the stage while they're singing, and there's not a paid staff member, one, up here. It's just people serving the church out of, I mean, they all have jobs. They all work. They all have families. They're all grinding throughout the week, and then they still make time to serve us. Presently, it's what I love about Fairway. I love that currently, as we are looking for a full-time lead teaching elder or pastor, that you are all having to pour out. Ironically, you know what it produces? Sometimes you're tired, of course. Sometimes you get frustrated at just the grind, of course. But you know, at the end of the day, what it's producing in us? Joy and unity and a togetherness. It is grace, and I love it. I love it that you can't go here for very long until we make you serve something. It helps us to love each other. And we are, and that's what I'm experiencing. So this is just a picture of what's going on right now in children and in youth and in college and every aspect of our church. Michael Lamberti took off from work early on Thursday. This is stupid. To come to my son's cross-country meet. Praise God for that. I got to get it together, Carter. Okay, so I mentioned we're currently looking for a pastor, right? But it's always, David said it, I say it every time. You're sick of hearing it. But we're looking for a pastor, but we're not without a pastor. We have three pastors because we're a plural elder-led church, meaning that we are a church that's governed by a plurality of elders, and we have three. And we're adding more eventually. And they're currently doing great. So let me tell you a story of how I know they're doing great. Last week, on Saturday, my youngest son, Josiah, says to me, yeah, I've told my Sunday school classes already, says to me, hey, Dad, who's preaching on Sunday? And I said, Scott. And I kid you not, Josiah goes, yes. And I said, oh, do you like Scott as preaching? He goes, oh, yeah. He's my favorite. And I said, what do you mean he's your favorite? What about me? And he goes, he's better. And then I said, but I'm your dad. And he goes, he's older and wiser. Honestly, I agree with him. And that's what's awesome. I'm so thankful for that. So I'm thankful. I haven't said it. I'm thankful that we haven't treated the season as some type of temporary pause, because it's not. I'm glad we're not treating it like a pause when we hunker down and hope that the Lord sends us someone to save us. We are growing presently in new ways, and we are seeing people step up in new leadership roles, and we are seeing people use their gifts in new ways for the kingdom of God. And it's an opportunity for the congregation to get to hear other people's voices from the pulpit. And it requires much of you. And it produces joy and unity. So, if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to John chapter 15. Okay, so I need to give a disclaimer, and I need you to give me grace on the front side, all right? This is the type of passage that I'm afraid I could preach on for 10 straight weeks for an hour sermon every week and still barely scratch the surface of what's being said in the richness of this text. This is the type of text that you could read a sentence, and this is what I hope you do. This is the type of text that you could read a sentence and meditate on it for a day, a week. This is the type of passage that you read a verse and you hold on to it for months. It's like every sentence in this passage is so deep and rich that I feel like you've got to give me some grace if I read through it and kind of pass by it quickly and think, Mark, you have missed this glorious truth in this verse. There's no way unless we are going to be here until Sunday of next week. I love this text. It is my prayer that when you leave today, if you're a little bit like, feel like you're left wanting, like, Mark, there's really a lot more to break down here. My prayer today is that when you leave, you take this text home with you and you abide in it for the next week or month. I pray that you would take it and go deeper with it in ways that we can't in the next 45 minutes. I also encourage you, kind of a sidebar, that when you read this text, that I pray, this is cool, I've never seen this before, that when you read this text, then jump over and read 1 John. So John writes the Gospel of John, big shocker there, and then later he writes 1 John. It's almost as if 1 John is his sermon on John 15. I've never seen it. So John 15, when we read it, there will be one word that jumps out to you, and it's the word abide. Abide in me. Abide in me. Did you know that 1 John uses the word abide 17 different times? I'd never seen that before. And I just think it's so cool to see the consistency of Scripture and how John, probably as a teenager, hears Jesus give them his lesson, and then when he's an old man, when he's preaching a sermon or writing a letter of 1 John, what is lingering in his heart? And it's this conversation that Jesus had with them in the last few hours he was alive. Just find that to be so cool. So, John 15. But before I read the text, let us give a little background of how we got to this text. So what is going on before we get to John 15? One of the things that's unique about John's gospel is it's different than the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are very similar. So when you're reading the four, you will notice that in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, they kind of follow almost like a certain outline. They kind of they tell a lot of the same stories, and they tell the stories very similarly. And then you get to John, and it's obvious he did not follow the outline. It was written, he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the disciple that at the Last Supper is laying on Jesus' chest. He's the only one that actually made it to the cross. The rest were scared for some reason and weren't there. This is the one that Jesus says, you, this is your mother. John gives a unique perspective that I think the Gospel of John brings out that is just so cool. So how do we get to John 15, a chapter that the other synoptic Gospels do not have? So this is the end of the last 3 years of doing ministry together. Jesus has called his disciples. I'm not checking my text messages. I'm checking the time. This is the end of the last 3 years of ministry together. At this point, in this time frame, Jesus' disciples still think that Jesus is going to be the physical king of Israel. They still think, at this time, that Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans and set himself up as king of Israel. They are in for a shock the last week of Jesus' life. So it's the end of 3 years. They've just entered Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. Things are going probably how they thought it would work out. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. And as he comes into town, people are laying palm branches and worshiping, right? And what are they saying? They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King, coming King. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What are they saying? They're saying, our King, he's going to set himself up on the throne like David did. This is going to be great. They're worshiping. And the disciples are probably thinking, this is how it's going to go down. And then are they in for a shock? In Luke 19, it tells what happens next after he gets into town. In Luke 19, after he gets there, it says that he begins weeping over Jerusalem about her coming destruction. That's weird. I thought you were going to be king. Why is he crying? Why is he telling you? That's bizarre. And then in Luke 19, he then goes to the temple. And we know how that turns out. Let's just say he kind of made a scene. He called people's robbers. He flipped over their tables. And there was this thing about a whip. He was not making friends with the right people. In Luke chapter 20, he continues to not make friends with the right people because he tells this parable about wicked tenants who killed the vineyard owner's son. And then the vineyard owner comes and destroys them. It says in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable about them. These were the most powerful people in Israel, and now they want to lay hands on him. So they started spying on him to trap him. And by chapter 22 in Luke, the Jewish authorities had had enough. They were ready to murder this guy. And they did. And then we get to the Jewish holiday of Passover. And they get to the Passover meal, which the other Gospels go through very clearly. And they sit at the table and they take the meal together. And this is when Jesus, this is where we get our communion narrative from. And then John gives after the meal. It's an intimate look at Jesus' last few hours. In John 13, after the meal is over, John tells a story of how Jesus humbles himself and he takes off his outer garment and he kneels down and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And then after that, he tells them that if their teacher and Lord washes their feet, they should do likewise. And then, if that's not weird enough that your master just washed your feet and tells you to do likewise, then he says, somebody's going to betray me. And then Judas gets up and runs away. And what's funny is the Gospels are like, I wonder if he's going to buy something. Like, how did they not put those two things together? Like, it's... So Judas is gone, and they're sitting around. And then Jesus starts to teach them in John chapter 14. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. Why does he lead that way? Because he tells them, hey, I'm leaving you, and you guys can't come. Peter's like, what do you mean you're leaving us? You can't leave us. And he says, I'm going to send a helper to you. It's called the Holy Spirit. What do you mean the Holy? Why don't you just, you're going to be king. Stop talking crazy. And then at the end of chapter 14, he says, I'm going to my Father and the ruler of the world is coming. And then he says, all right, let's get up and go. What in the world? And then we get to chapter 15. In chapter 15, it's like they're walking. They're literally walking from the Last Supper, from Passover. They're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. They're walking to that garden, and John records Jesus' conversation, Jesus' lesson to them during the last walk they have together as a crew. This is John 15. Scholars call John 15, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus' farewell discourse. It's his last lesson while he's alive. So, what do I say tonight to my kids and to my wife if I know it's going to be my last? I'll tell you what I probably won't do if I knew that tonight was my last. I probably wouldn't watch football and I probably wouldn't play on Facebook. Right? It would probably be, I would think, what is the most important thing I want to leave them with? Right? For me, it would probably be something like begging my sons to love Jesus all their life and then begging Sheila to not marry some mean guy that is mean to them. It would be the thing I want them to remember. That's why I think this text is so weighty. In Jesus' last time to teach them what comes to his mind, it's this. So let's read it. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so to prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So let's stop there. If we're going to sum up what we've read so far in the first 11 verses, what's the first word that comes to mind? Abide. It's not a word we use often. I can't think of the last time someone said, you know, come abide with me. What does abide mean? It means to remain with, to dwell with, to stay with, to live with. In this analogy, Jesus is saying, it means be attached to me. In this analogy, it means attachment to Jesus. It means to abide. It means to be attached to Jesus in a real and life-giving way. What does it say? What does he say? He says, I am the true vine. And that we, those who are being saved, those that have been saved, those that are in Christ, that we, he says, I am the vine. And we are the branches that are connected to him, that are from him, that are rooted in him in a real, life-giving way, attached to him. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. You are connected to me. So what is abiding? Abiding is believing, trusting, savoring, resting, and receiving Jesus. It's being connected to him. And it's a theme that John uses throughout his books. He belabors the point over and over again, which is why I don't feel bad for belaboring the point over and over again. John belabors the point, like in John 6:35, he says, I am bread, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. John belabors the point in his whole book that if you will eat of Jesus, that if you will drink him deeply, that if you will stay connected to the vine, you will not be ruined by the gnawing, craving hungers that we all have for things that leave us wanting. John belabors his point that in him there is life, and without him there is death. He is the true vine. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our soul satisfier. He is our strengthener. He is the true vine. And on Jesus' last walk with his disciples before the cross, this is what was on Jesus' mind. That stay connected to me in a real life-giving way. It's the last thing he says to his disciples. And this is the gospel. How could we have ever made it something different than this? I said in my very first sermon weeks ago, months ago, it is not the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven. The gospel, if you were to sum it up in one really clean sentence, is that because of God, because of Jesus, because of God, we get God. That's our reward. That's our treasure. That's the reward that we get from the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? Is that you get the vine. And you get to be connected to it forever. He is our treasure. He is our reward. If you think the cross's forgiveness is so that you can see grandma again, you've missed the gospel. Peter sums it up like this in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What is the purposes of Christ's death on the cross? Sure, it's forgiveness. But what good is it to be forgiven if, great, I'm just sinless. Who cares if I don't get him? He removes your sin so you can have the Holy One that lives forever. Has always been and always will be. It is because of God we get God. John Piper would say, "He is the end of our search. He is not the means to some further end. Our exceeding joy is He, the Lord, not the streets of gold or the reunion with relatives or the blessing of heaven. We do not reduce God to a key that unlocks a treasure chest of gold and silver. Rather, we seek a transformed heart that the Almighty will be your gold and will be your precious silver." So what does abide mean? Abiding is a real life-giving connection to the living God. In a real way, in a daily way, that He is your treasure, that He is where your life comes from, that He is where your satisfaction comes from. That no one, as David would say, I desire no one other than you. So what happens if you abide? What happens if you're connected to the vine and you have that deep, life-giving relationship with Jesus? You will bear fruit. If you abide, you will bear fruit. He isn't saying, so let me clear something up, just in case any of you were raised like I did and have a propensity to legalism. As Scott did really good last week, let me kind of push away that he's not saying if you bear fruit, you get him. Or if you bear fruit, you get to stay grafted to the vine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you're abiding in the vine, you will produce fruit. He's not saying that produce fruit so you can stay in his good graces. John makes this point repeatedly in his book. So like in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, he says, "My sheep," Jesus is talking, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In John 6, verses 39 and 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." John is not saying, you better produce fruit if you want to stay saved. Nobody can snatch him out of your hand. He finishes what he starts. He's saying that if you're abiding in the vine, you will bear fruit because there's no other way. it will be natural. So when I grew up, it was, and even after I became a Christian, it was a heavy thing that was a burden to me. Like, I need to produce fruit. I need, produce fruit, right? Rejoice. Because if you abide in Him, you will produce fruit. It will not be something that you white knuckle and you, it will be something that will come naturally to you. That if you abide in the vine, you will produce fruit. Rejoice. It's why, can you tell Weston and I have done ministry a lot together? It's why we pray often, God, stir up our affections for you. Because we know, all of us in this room are just doing what we love. And I'm warring against not loving fantasy football more than my Bible. So stir up in me affections for you, because if I have affections for you, I do what I love. So let's look at this a little bit deeper. Jesus is saying that if you abide in Him, you'll bear fruit. So let's look at this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Sheila, a lot of you have been to our house, right? And I don't get to take credit for any of it. She'll like buy something at the store and I'll think, it doesn't even make sense. And then she like puts it on the shelf and I think, well, that was beautiful. She just has a gift in that way. And so it's like she can go outside and there are weeds. It's a weed that grows. We have some rose bushes on the side of our house and I spray them. I spray the weeds and I spray these vines and I try to get rid of them and I cut them and they're impossible to get rid of. Sheila goes out there to the weed that I'm trying to get rid of and she clips it and puts it on a table and I'm like, well, that's beautiful. It's a weed. So there is this one particular weed that she keeps clipping and she sticks it in a little vase on our breakfast table. And it lives forever. I'm not kidding. It is this little green vine with these little leaves. And she sticks it in the water. And it doesn't die. I'll look at it. And, you know, roses will last a few days. And another, whatever else you put in water that you give to people will last. This thing, man, it'll go a month. And the leaves won't even get droopy. But eventually, they do. Because it's disconnected from the vine. Eventually, it withers, and Sheila has to go back out there and clip another one and stick it back in the vase on her breakfast table. Because even though it is taking in from the water that's on our table, it's not what it was supposed to be grafted to. And even though it kind of sustains longer than anything I've ever seen in my life, it will eventually die. In fact, on my table right now, even though it's beautifully green because we had guests this weekend, it's dying. Better, it is dead. It just may not look dead yet. Think back to before we knew Christ. We were disconnected from the vine. And whether you were like me that kind of crashed and burned by 18, it was the flower you pick and is dead that afternoon. Or you're the vine, and this may still be you now, that you still look green and beautiful. If you're not connected to the vine, you're dead. And you will wither. No matter what. Do you remember the hopelessness that was taking nutrients from something other than Christ? Do you remember the despair and guilt? Do you remember the betrayal we felt when that thing we had put our hope in betrayed us? Whether that was a relationship or our job? Do you remember what it was like Solomon, to look at the sky and says, it was all meaningless. There's nothing that will satisfy our hearts like the true vine. But ironically, after Christ, when we're grafted to the vines, sometimes we still try to produce fruit by mustering up the strength to do it ourselves. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Piper would say, without Christ, we are capable of no Christ-exalting good. Paul says in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. But John 15:5 says that God does intend us to do much Christ-exalting good, namely, to bear fruit. Because he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that will bear much fruit. So as our strong and reliable friend, Jesus calls us friends later in this chapter, he promises to do for us and through us what we can't do for ourselves. And what is that? Bear fruit. Then how do we glorify Jesus by bearing fruit? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 7. He says, abide in me, and my words will abide in you, and whatever you ask, it will be done for you. We pray. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves. Bear fruit. John 15:18 gives the result. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So how is God glorified? By prayer, because prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help that we need. I've always wondered, kind of bizarrely, that verse seemed out of place, that abide in me, and if you abide, whatever you ask for will be done for you. And I think I see it now. I can't bear fruit in myself. So how does this play out in real life? Sheila said, give real life examples. So here's my real life example. Some days I come home from work really grumpy because the day was awful. And there are days that my family, when I come home, is all happy. And I proceed to ruin their night because I'm just mad. Just mad at everything. And I think of how often I think to myself, suck it up, Mark. Act like a man. Stop being mean to your wife and your kids. I can't do it. I can do nothing apart from him. Rob and I talk a lot. This particular, it's funny that the best thing I can do for my marriage is not romantic dinners and candlelight. It's pray for my wife. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced being really mad at your spouse because you got in a fight over the toothpaste? And that when you pray for her, God changes your heart. I think that's where he's getting at. How do you bear fruit? Through him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Ah, so what good news. We abide in him, we pray, and he produces in us what we can't. So I feel like, how am I doing? I should hurry. I feel like some of you came to Christ, or at least maybe didn't come to Christ, heard this message before. Like, do you have a square hole that nothing can fill? Have you been trying to fill it with a round peg? Well, Jesus is the square peg, and he'll make all of your dreams come true. Come to Jesus. And then you come to Jesus, and he kind of ruins your life. I'm trying to be funny there, but serious. Like, then you're like inviting people into your home. You're taking foster kids. Like, what is going on? I feel like Jesus, in his last message, is not preaching that message. He's saying, abide in me, be connected to me, and you will bear fruit. And if you abide, and if you bear fruit, here's what he promises, that I'm going to prune you. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, or that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Pruning is cutting. Pruning, it's a sobering picture, man. Pruning, Hebrews 12 talks about it like this. And it's in the context of persecution. So it's not like an ingrown toenail. Like Christians are being persecuted by the Romans. And Paul says this in Hebrews 12. He says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be the subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, our dads, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And what Jesus wants us to see here, Piper would say, is that our union with Jesus is not isolated from our external experiences. It is influenced by these experiences. Jesus wants us to know that God is sovereign over all things, that his Father governs these experiences. Persecution and hardship and calamity do not come to the branches, in Piper's words, willy-nilly. They are not aimless or random. They are the work of the vine dresser. And they have a purpose, namely, so you'll produce more fruit. Which means that in our experience of union with Christ, the attachment to the vine, that during the pruning, it is energized and intensified and enlivened by the Father-controlled external experiences. All of your hardships will draw you deeper into the enjoyment of the union with him if you do not disconnect the external with the vine. So I've only experienced one time in my life a type of depression that was debilitating. I certainly have days where I feel down, but you know, generally you eat something or go work out and you can kind of shake it off, right? Or get a good night's rest and you feel better the next day. There's only been once in my life that I couldn't shake it off, and it just lingered and stayed. And it was a junior in college, and it stayed for the whole year. I was not living in sin. I was doing everything I could to honor him. I loved him. I loved Jesus desperately. And yet I dealt with a type of depression that was debilitating to me. But during that time, God's grace to me was that I didn't know what to do. I felt crazy in my head. During that time, all I did is I somehow scored a key to this little room that was at the top of the building, and nobody could get to it unless you had a key. And I would just scored this key, and I would just go up to this room, and I would just spend like my Friday night. Real cool. I was a 21-year-old in college, and Friday night I spent in a room by myself with my Bible. And I would just pray for hours. I would read my Bible. And I'd ask him, "Where did you go? What did you do? Why am I struggling?" And 15 years later, I don't know. But when the clouds like got wiped away, I loved him more than I possibly could have without that. Because my external experiences aren't separated from my union with him. He is sovereign over all things. Because he prunes those he loves. So you can bear more fruit. And here's the part, if I'm being honest. And probably most of you, including myself, don't usually believe is verse 11. This is the part I find in this passage to be the hardest to get my mind around and then actually believe it inside. And these things I've spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. So when you abide and you bear fruit and when he prunes you and it hurts, to believe that he's doing it for his glory and doing it for your joy. It means the reason your joy can now be full is because in union with him, the branch in the vine, you are no longer merely enjoying your joy. You now have his joy in you. You enjoy what he enjoys with his joy. I know that's a lot of words. Let me say it again. This is what it means to abide in him. If we are united to his life, his joy, his peace, his love, not just that we have life and joy and peace and love, but because we're in him, because we're grafted into the vine, we have his life. We have his joy. We have his peace and his love because he's in us and we're in him. Therefore, on behalf of Christ, I urge you, abide in him. That is, keep on enjoying him and his joy as your joy. Keep on enjoying him and his peace as your peace. Keep on enjoying him and his love as your love. Oh, that we would believe that he could satisfy all of our longings. Oh, the joy that we experience when he is our greatest treasure and when we abide. It is like the song we sang. When I think about these things, I break out in doxology, how great thou art. Oh, how great thou art. You cannot think on these things and how he satisfies your soul and was your wrath remover without ending in doxology. Oh, that's why we sing those songs. Because he's our true vine. So, I'll close with this. Quickly. If you are abiding and you are producing fruit, what else are you also doing? You're obeying his commands. Let's read. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever I ask in my name, it may be given to you. These things I command you. So, what? That you'll love one another. Here's the crazy part. Well, let me read this. If you're abiding, if you're bearing fruit, if you're obeying his commandments, what are you going to do? You're going to love each other. And how did he love us? He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Listen, how are people going to know that you're his disciple? By how you love each other. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. By all this, people will know that you're my disciples, that you love each other. Here's the crazy part. He's not talking about how well you love unbelievers. This is not the context of this scripture. He's not saying the world is going to know you because how kind you are to your non-saved friends. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying your unsaved friends are going to know that you are in Christ Jesus. How? By how us love each other. And the world is going to look from the outside and look in. And if we're abiding in Christ and bearing fruit and obeying his commandments, then when they look outside in, they're going to say, I've never seen people treat each other like that. It's not natural. It is a type of love that is, what does Jesus say? Love each other like I loved you. What does that mean? He died for you. It is a type of self-sacrificing, radical love for each other. So what is the best evangelism tool Fairway has? It's how you love each other. That is how the world will know his disciples. It's how we love each other. And not some fluffy pastel type of way. Like the gut-wrenching kind of way. Oh, that we would be known for love. Isn't it funny? Which I find so cool. If you could sum up the Old Testament, how do you sum up the law? Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. So God, who's unchanging, God incarnate, on his last walk with his best friends, what does he say? Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And love each other. It's literally his message. So here's my thesis. I do not think you will ever know Christ to the fullest without the church. I do not think you will know Christ to the fullest without other believers in which you love in a radical, self-sacrificing way. Without loving others in that type of way, you will not know Christ and you will not treasure him to the fullest. Sheila always says, loving each other is a means of grace to know Christ. My buddy John Piper, who I've quoted a lot, quote him one last time. John Piper says that eternal salvation is a community project. Why? Because as we love each other, it reveals Jesus. And to know him is to love him. C.S. Lewis had... There were three best friends, right? It was C.S. Lewis, the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, who he called Ronald, and then a guy named Charles. Charles died unexpectedly. And then Lewis wrote of that death this. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendships exist a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition in which each of us has of God. And every soul seeing him in her own way doubtless communicates the unique vision to all the rest. Keller sums it up like this. Lewis is saying that it took a community to know an individual. How much more to know Jesus? It's so true. With friends, David is able to bring out a side of Scott that I can't bring out. How much more of Jesus? That in David, I'm able to see a side of Jesus that I haven't seen before. Without loving others, you will never know Christ to the fullest, which is the goal. And as we love each other, we're able to see more of him. And what else does loving each other do? It sanctifies. The tension polishes. I remember before I got married, right before I got married, you know, I'm coming out of Bible school, and I felt so unselfish. I thought I was so the most unselfish guy in the whole world. I'm not kidding. I'm confessing that to you. And then I got married. And I was like a month into marriage, and I was like, I'm the most selfish man I've ever met in my life. And it was God's grace to me. And then I felt really good again. And then we had a baby. And then a month after the baby, I thought, I'm the most selfish guy I've ever met in my life. Why? Because people that are near you sanctify you. They reveal your rough edges. And if I'm honest, I think that's why many of us shy away from deep friendship and loving each other deeply, because we're either tired or scared or hurt. But let me be very clear. There is no alternative option. If you abide, you will love your neighbor in a radical type of way. It is what abiding branches do. And to really love each other, it requires vulnerability, transparency, and a humility that only comes from Christ, to let other people pour into our life. To speak truth and correction when you are not seeing clearly. For someone to speak truth and correction to me when I'm not seeing clearly. Or when sin is hardening my heart, it helps to rub off my rough edges and it hones my virtues. And to deal with other fallen humans, we learn patience, long-suffering, to bear with one another's burdens, to love people when they don't deserve it and are not worthy. And we learn to be loved by a community that's dying to themselves in self-sacrificing love. We learn to be loved when we're dirty and unworthy. It's why in Revelation chapter 21, it says that it takes courage to go to heaven. And that cowards do not interpret the kingdom of God. Because I think some of us might die in Africa and be martyred for the truth. I hope some of you do. But most of us, courage looks like for us to be vulnerable. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung out and broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells a story of being a good shepherd. And then he describes the enemy. He describes Satan. And the character of Satan is a wolf. And what does the wolf come to do in John chapter 10? To scatter the sheep. And why do you scatter the sheep? So they'll be alone. So they'll be an easy target. The end of sin, the end of the work of the enemy, drugs, sex, and rock and roll are all just means to the end. You know what the end is? The end of the enemy's plan for all of our lives is aloneness. That's the end. That's what will make eternity unbearable for those who are lost. The goal of the enemy is for you to be alone. John captures Jesus' not only his last lesson, but his last prayer. And in that prayer, he prays that the church be unified. So here's my prayer. I close. My prayer is that we would abide. that we would be a church marked by soul-satisfying abidingness, that Jesus is our greatest treasure, and that as we abide, that we would be marked by love for each other, that we would practice a radical type of hospitality, one that is foolishness to the world that's lost. My prayer for our church is that we would budget for big meals and that we would build big tables in our homes, because we're inviting people in and loving them and letting them love us when we aren't worthy for it. My prayer is that we would war against the idea that plagues all of us, that if we don't initiate it, nobody would ask us to come over. That the only time people hang out with me is when I initiate it. That we would war against that. It's a lie, and it's funny that we all think it. That we would war against the lie that we're an outsider, because we're not. We've been grafted into Christ, and we're brothers and sisters. And that we would see the ministry of Christ through us beyond these four walls. And that when Wichita Falls describes Fairway, they describe a church that loves each other in a type of way that is foolishness to those who are not saved. Because by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love each other. Let us pray.